Acts chapter 2. We covered verses 1 through 39 last week, and so we pick up today in verse 40. But I'm going to read for some context beginning in verse 36. And so Peter has been speaking and sharing the gospel, and we read, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let's pray. Father, your word is astonishing. And Lord, it's backed by you and your power. And it's alive. And it lives and breathes in us. And Lord, you want to bless us today as we study really this chapter 2 and focus a bit more on the end of the chapter from last week, Lord. But would you just do a work of your spirit in our presence here? Thank you for being here. Thank you for loving us. And thank you for giving us, I believe, a guide to the local church as to what we are to do and how we are to function as a local church so that we know what to do. And then, of course, to hear from your spirit on the specifics of the details. But Lord, just bless this time together. Again, thank you for the presence of your spirit. And Lord, as always, we don't pray just for this building, but for every building where your children come together, the body of Christ in this community. We pray that all churches would love you and just love your word and love the fellowship with you and with one another. So bless this time today, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please be seated. Let me give you a quick reminder of what we looked at last week in terms of an order of this chapter. If you recall, the disciples had been waiting for some time for this promise of the Father. And this 50 days after the death of Jesus, this day of Pentecost had finally come, this amazing and great day of the Lord when he brought his Holy Spirit upon the church and really upon the world. And what's so unique about this is finally, the entire world, everybody in this world who calls upon the name of the Lord has access to this great filling and blessing and power of God's Holy Spirit. So it's such an amazing day in the body of Christ, and we see the impact that it had upon those. I mean, they began to speak with tongues and saw these gifts exercised, and we saw some confusion by the people, and the confusion was because they're going, how in the world are we all hearing in our own tongue what is being said here? And the Holy Spirit did a special work that day as he translated for everyone there so that all could hear the wonderful works of God. And then Peter got up, because some people thought they were drunk and whatnot, and began to explain truths to them and tell them that the book of Joel had prophesied this day. This should not have been unexpected, this coming of the Holy Spirit to be able to baptize and fill his children. And then in verses 22 to 36, Peter delivered just such an exquisite gospel presentation and began with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus, which is our hope, our only hope in this world. No one ever lived a perfect life save Jesus. And because of that, he went to that cross and took our place and died to pay for our sins. And we must put our faith and our trust in him. So that is the context of where we come to today. And then the glorious thing is that people responded to that message. Notice verse 37 said they were cut to the heart. Praise the Lord for conviction of the Holy Spirit. And said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And of course, he called them to repent and be baptized, and that they would receive this blessing, this promise of the Holy Spirit. And it's just really glorious to see all this. Notice verse 40 then said, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' And then verse 40, 'And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added.'" 3,000 souls in one day. Now we know they were from all over the world, so they wouldn't have necessarily stayed in that area. But this is a glorious problem to have. I mean, can you imagine there's only 120 apostles that were talked about in this upper room or whatever, and all of a sudden there's 3,000 new saved people. That's a little bit of a problem from a logistical standpoint. I mean, like, what do we do, Lord, with all of these brand new believers? What do we do with them? How do we disciple them? How do we lead them? How do we guide them? And again, it's a glorious, glorious problem to have. And so they're sitting there and, Lord, what do we do? Now, I want to point your attention down to verse 47, please. Let's look at the last sentence of this chapter. And then we'll go back and look at what we're going to look at today. But I love this last sentence of chapter 2. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Never forget that when people are saved, it's the Lord's work. We are blessed as we get to evangelize the world and tell them about the good news of Jesus Christ, what he's done for us, that he will save you from your sins and give you eternal life. But it is God that does the work. We are just simply vessels of his to deliver the message. It is God that does the work. He's the one that adds to his church. And he loves to add to his church daily. Now, as I look at this, obviously, I see in this chapter a wonderful grid, if you will, or a litmus test. You can look at it some different ways of how the local church is to operate. And I really do see it in here, and I'm going to go through it. And I believe that the local church is to do seven things. And if it's the Lord that's adding to the church daily, and he'll do his work, I think not only does he want to add them to the church in terms of being saved, but he wants to send them to places that are safe and that God is comfortable with what is being done at the local church so that they will be led and guided properly and grow into disciples and strong disciples and be faithful in terms of the work of the Lord. And so we need to get our focus right as to what is the local church to do. And what is the local church to do that is acceptable to the Lord? And we want to be pleasing to the Lord as a church. And that's why I'm so grateful for this chapter that I think gives us a guide. Let me just help us with our perspective as we begin. I love, there's a quote from R. Kent Hughes in the book, Disciplines of a Godly Man, and he says this in it. He says, everything is judged by how it affects man. He said, everything is judged by how it affects man. Not everybody thinks this way, but he says, this terribly corrupts one's theology. The telltale sign of this kind of thinking is the common post-worship question, what did you think of the service today? He says the real question ought to be, what did God think of it and those who worshiped? Let me read that again. What did God think of it and of those who worshiped? And what did I give to God? So what are we doing when we come to church? Is it all about me? Because that's not where fulfillment in life is found. The Bible says when you give your life away, that's when you find it. We come wondering about what's it for me. Your flesh will never be satisfied. That is not a fulfilling life. It'll never happen. Fulfillment is only found when we give our lives away and experience the power of God living in and through us. So the Lord wants to add to the church. We want to be pleasing to him. And so I'm going to go through seven things that I believe the local church is to do. And I'm going to give them in the order that I believe they are given in this chapter. And so there's a list for you that you can be looking at that as we are going through them. But the first thing I see in this chapter is that the local church is to be teaching and experiencing the baptism, which is simply the first filling of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. That's what we saw in verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. And now, if you remember when we were in the first part of chapter 1, and if you'll turn back there, please, with me to look at verse 4, notice that Jesus had commanded his disciples. Verse 4, he commanded them, the middle of the verse, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. Even after spending 3 years with Jesus and learning so many things on this most amazing on-the-job training any disciples ever had, to be with Jesus for 3 years, he said, you still need something more. You need this baptism, this filling of my Holy Spirit. And then he went on in verse 8 to say, when this Holy Spirit comes, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me. And then he talked about all over the world. And dear Christian, the vibrant Christian life is not found until we are filled with God's Holy Spirit and this daily dependence, this total reliance upon him to come into us and fill us and empower us with his Holy Spirit. And so we are to be teaching this. Now, I even had a brother after last Sunday or the Sunday before talk about, you know, I've been all over and it's just seldom that I hear this teaching and this need of the baptism with the Holy Spirit. Well, let me just show you a couple of places where I believe God reinforces this need to keep letting people know about this. If you'll turn to chapter 8 real quick, please, here in the book of Acts. Notice the early church was big on telling people of this need for this Holy Spirit to fill us and come upon us. Verse 14 of chapter 8 says, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they had come down, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And here it is, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. So their church was trying to regularly reinforce, you need this filling of the Holy Spirit. You need this power that I have to offer. Turn to chapter 19 now, please, and let's see where they did that there. And this is over 20 years later. Sometimes we think of the book of Acts all happening in a very short amount of time. But Acts chapter 19, verse 1 says, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, he said, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And then in verse 6, it says, when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And so we see this regular ongoing in the early church, this teaching, this need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Every day we wake up, we're full of something. It's sad when it's full of ourselves. We want to be full of the Holy Spirit. And so this is regular dependence. If you want to live the Christian life and try to live it out on your own, oh, God will let you. It's a miserable experience. But as we're dependent every day, Lord, I want to come to you. When Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing, he meant it, you can do nothing. He didn't say a few things, he said nothing. So we need to teach this total dependence. Now, I don't like to get into semantics on this issue because there's a very clear, big, grand argument in the body of Christ. Is a person baptized with the Holy Spirit at the time of salvation or later? I happen to believe some are they experience this later. But by and large, it's a semantical argument because we are taught in Ephesians 5 that we are to be being filled in an ongoing manner by the Holy Spirit. So whether it happens at salvation or later, we're all called as believers to constantly be humble before the Lord, reliant on him, Lord, ask him, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me the power to live this life. So we're all to do that. We're all to keep being there. And there would be no book of Acts. There would be no vibrant church apart from the baptism with the Holy Spirit. I mean, look at Peter, the change in him, denying Jesus. And then now this boldness before thousands of people. Can't explain that apart from God's Holy Spirit and his power. So if you've never experienced this filling of the Holy Spirit, you have to be born again. But then you have to just simply, quietly, in humility, humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I want all that you have for me. I don't have the power to live this life. I want all that you have for me, and God will give it to you. And so just go for it. And then, Lord, the great thing is then he'll fill you with his Spirit. He'll fill you with his love. And the rest of what we're going to see in this book of Acts is what comes out of this filling with the Holy Spirit. And so that's what happened here early on. That's the first thing we see in this is the need for the church to experience the baptism with the Holy Spirit and live in power. Well, Peter did get up in verses 5 to 13, as you know, and tried to clear up some confusion. Well, we actually saw who was there and what the confusion was. Then in verse 14 to 20, he told them again about the book of Joel and that this Holy Spirit was coming. And then he preached the gospel. So what I want to point out in verses 22 to 36, I'm not going to reteach it. The second great thing we see the local church doing is once they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they evangelize. They tell the world about this good news of Jesus Christ. Paul got right to it, and Peter, in verse 22, and got right into the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And he got right to it, and he said the hard things that needed to be said. We're to be evangelizing. Now let me offer a little exhortation, if you will. If we are filled with God's Holy Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit will be flowing in our lives, and the first fruit is the love of God. And I will love my fellow man so much, I will get over myself and begin to preach the gospel to them and love them. That's just what's going to happen. And may I just humbly say, if you don't have that love for people, you're missing something. There's more that God has for you in the power and the love of his Holy Spirit to be flowing through you. Ask him, he'll give it to you. There's always that part of me, and I think part of all of us, that thinks, if I preach this message, they'll think I'm foolish. We need to get over that. The gospel's foolish to some people. It just is. How can it be that easy to put my faith in this Jesus who died on the cross? But it is the power of God unto salvation. That's what we get to give people, the power of God in this wonderful message. If God didn't make it simple, the average person couldn't understand it. That's why God made it so simple and so glorious. We are to be preaching and teaching the love of God. And that's why we regularly, at least twice a year, we have our training and our ongoing teaching to share you how to share your faith. We want every Christian to be equipped to give an answer for the hope that we have. We need to be evangelizing this world. We'll never forget in the Great Commission, we were told by Jesus, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Well, how can we make disciples if we don't first make converts? We must preach the gospel to people. And so, again, if there's this fear, we need to be filled with the Spirit, and then we will be evangelizing the world around us. The third thing that we see the local church doing is, once they're filled with the Spirit, once they're evangelizing, people are going to start getting saved, and we're going to be water baptizing them. Notice in verse 38, it says, Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Just want to baptize people. And then notice verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them." God has given this ordinance of water baptism because it is one of the greatest physical word pictures of what has happened in your heart and mind the moment you got saved. The moment you got saved, you admitted to Jesus, "I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I'm going to die to my old self, die to my sinful life." And so as the body goes down in the water in baptism, that's a picture of that death and identifying with the death of Jesus. And then as your body is lifted up, it's a picture of, now I'm alive in Christ. Praise the Lord. So both the death and the burial and the resurrection are all pictured in water baptism. It's just a glorious thing. And then, of course, when we look at that, there's really only one simple requirement to be baptized, and that is you must have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. No person should be baptized before they have put their faith in Christ. In fact, in the book of Acts, chapter 8, if you remember the story, the Lord led a man by the name of Philip to go out into the desert region, and he saw a man that was in a chariot, an Ethiopian man, and the Holy Spirit moved him to go speak to that man. The man had opened a scroll. He's looking in the book of Isaiah. He didn't understand what he was reading. And Philip got there, and he just asked him some questions, and he got up into the chariot, and he began to explain to him. He began to preach Jesus out of the book of Isaiah, because all the volume speaks of him. And at some point, as they're going along, and of course he would have been explaining his need for Jesus and to submit to him and surrender and be forgiven of his sins, they came to some water. We weren't told exactly what he taught, but for some reason this man realized, I want to be baptized, I want to be water baptized. And so, if you recall, the man literally turned to Philip and said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And they got out and baptized him right there. So we should be water baptizing people. It's a wonderful public identification of what the Lord has done for us. And so those are the three first things we see in the church: teaching and experiencing the filling of His Holy Spirit, evangelizing, water baptizing people. And then now we're going to get down to verse 42. After we see all of these brand new believers, this huge growth in the early church, and then notice the words, "they continued steadfastly in," and we're going to see four other things to fill out the seven things that the local church should be doing. But first I want to focus on the words "continued" and "steadfastly." Please notice those words. The word "continued" is in the verb tense that suggests that it was done in an ongoing, habitual, repeated manner. The early church was habitually, repeatedly doing these things that we're going to see in verse 42. And I like the word "steadfast." It means it speaks of a constant diligence. Habitually, diligently, regularly, repeatedly, the early church was doing these things. So let's look at the four things that the local church should be doing. Number one is we should be teaching the Word of God. So this is number four. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. This is the doctrine, the teaching that Jesus had given to them, and then by His Holy Spirit is going to give to some of the disciples, the apostles, and even to Paul as an apostle to write many of the letters in the New Testament. This has all become the apostles' doctrine. Let me read some other verses that have this word "doctrine" in them, so we get this broader picture of the doctrine that comes from God. In Matthew 7, we read, "It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at His doctrine, for He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." So it's the doctrine of God given to the apostles, and the Lord does not want us to hoard this gospel, the doctrine. We're to give it out. So it's the doctrine He had given them. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap up to themselves teachers having itching ears." So there's some people that simply won't tolerate sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with it. They want what they want, and that's all they want. And so they don't want the truth. So we need to be teaching the Word of God, and we need to teach all of it, and that's what's going to protect us from getting onto our little pet peeves and our whatever. and we're covering the Word of God and the doctrine that the Lord has given us, and by teaching through the Bible, we're going to teach it in the level of repetitiveness or the level that the Lord has given it to us. I mean, if the Lord wants to repeat something 5 times in Scripture, He can do that. Let's just teach it, and we'll hit it when He wants us to hit it. If He wants to cover something 20 times, we'll cover it 20 times as we go through the Scriptures. And so that's what we are to do. One of the most telling things I see when I look at this, in fact, I'm going to ask you to turn to chapter 20 of the book of Acts and see something that the Apostle Paul said to the leaders of the church of Ephesus. It's a very interesting thing. Paul is soon going to go to Rome, and he's not that far away from dying for his faith. But I want you to look at verse 26 of chapter 20. And Paul speaking to leaders in a local church, again in Ephesus, here's what Paul says to them. He says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." Now, I don't know about you, but I'd like to get to the end of my life and say, "I am innocent of the blood of all men." Well, how can he say that? Well, look at the next verse. Here's why Paul felt that way. "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." He left nothing out as a leader in the body of Christ. He taught everything. He taught everything God had for us. And so we need to teach the Bible. We need to teach it at the level that God has given it to us. Now, if you'll turn back to chapter 6, I want you to see there was a concern early in the body of Christ that they may get kind of distracted, if you will, from this importance of teaching the Word of God to the early church. And notice in verse 1 of chapter 6, it said, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." Now, I mean, you got 3,000 people getting saved in one day, and then further teaching and further people joining into the body of Christ, you're going to end up with some logistical issues. I mean, how do we take care of people and widows? And in that day's widows had so few rights, and often they were hungry and starving, and how's the church going to take care of them? And what we see here is just wisdom from God as the leaders came together, the apostles, and let's notice what they did with this concern. Verse 2 says, "The 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, 'It's not desirable that we should what? Leave the word of God and serve tables.'" Now, they're not lazy. This wasn't Peter saying, "You know what, I'm above serving tables." That's not the picture at all. He's saying we as the leaders in the church, our duty is to be teaching the Word of God, giving out the doctrine that God has given us. Now, he didn't say we need to do that and neglect the widows. He said we need to take care of them too. So let's make sure we as the leaders are proclaiming the Word of God, and then let's make sure this other does get taken care of as well. And then in verse 3, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation." Notice they expected them to be full of the Holy Spirit. So they had been baptized and were filled with the Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So I just love that there's such wisdom there. You can go back to chapter 2. Such wisdom in the early church as they were concerned about the teaching of the Word of God. Let's not get distracted from what we are called to do as leaders, to teach the Word of God. And I love there in the book of Acts, he also did say, actually, he said in verse 4, "We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And so we need to be teaching the Word of God. That's what's going to save the church in terms of making us greater and greater disciples and growing more and more in our knowledge of the Lord. I think one of the great examples, too, of how we should teach is given to us, number one, in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a great prophet. And what's really interesting, there's a passage where it seems as though people were mocking him for the simplistic way that he taught the Bible. Somebody could go, "Well, that just seems too simple." But it's backed by the power of God. It's supposed to be simple. We're supposed to take the Word of God and simply teach it and explain it and help it apply to our lives. But people were almost mocking him. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 28, it says, "Whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he make to understand the message?" That's the point of teaching, is to help people understand what the Bible says. And it goes on as they were kind of mocking him in verse 11, "For with stammering lips and another tongue he speaks, he will speak to his people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the refreshing,' yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little." That's the way he taught it, so that the people could understand it. I also like in the book of Nehemiah, when many of the Israelites had repatriated back to the land of Israel from Babylon. They started getting the temple going again, and they're all excited about the teaching of the word. And then we're told in Nehemiah 8, the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, and here it is. They read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's what basic Bible teaching is supposed to be. Just read the passage, give the meaning, explain it so we can understand it and apply it to our lives. And when we do that, then the Word of God takes over and has all the power that's needed in our lives. And then we look at what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, speaking of mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it is such a tenet of the church to be teaching the Word of God. Not our pet peeves, the Word of God, and only the Word of God. So that's the fourth thing that the local church should be doing. The fifth thing is we're to be fellowshipping with one another. Fellowship. This is an interesting word. It's the word koinonia. We like to use that word and throw that around. Christianese. Koinonia. That's the Greek word here. And the word literally means common. It means to have things in common. And as the body of Christ, we have the greatest thing we have in common, which is Jesus. It's amazing how you can go to some churches and have very different looking people, look different, have very different culture, maybe even speak different languages, but we have Jesus in common, and that's all we need. Have you ever come to visit, maybe you're at work and you meet a new person you've never met, a coworker, and you know there's just something about them and the way they carry themselves, just something you know, something special, this connection. You know, in the course, as you get the opportunity to speak with them about the Lord, you come to find out they're saved. And just this relief and excitement that we can talk about the things of the Lord together and be intimate with one another. That fellowship is so much deeper than talking about who won the football game on Sunday. It's just deep and it's rich because we're going to be in heaven together. And so these things, we are to have fellowship with one another. In the Unger's Bible Dictionary, they said fellowship can mean companionship, a relation in which parties hold something in common or familiar interaction. Now, since we are to have fellowship with one another, we should never forget where this fellowship comes from. Let me read you three verses that talk about this glorious sense of fellowship we have. First, we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. In 1 John chapter 1, we read, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. When we come together on a Sunday, we're first coming to fellowship with God the Father and with Jesus and with His Holy Spirit. Then we get the blessing of fellowshipping with one another. We also do fellowship with the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion, that's the word koinonia, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And once we have this communion with God, 1 John 1:7 says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sins. So we are commanded to come together and to fellowship with one another and lift each other up, encourage one another. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, we're flatly commanded by the Lord. We're commanded this in Hebrews 10:24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Did you catch that? It said we're to come together to stir up love and good works. It's glorious when you spend time with other Christians and they start telling you, man, I'm excited. Here's what the Lord did in my life this week. Oh, that's great. Here's what He did for me. And we get excited for one another. It's supposed to be this great excitement for the things of God. He's amazing. Will you pray for me? And then we look at the spiritual gifts. He didn't give any one of us all the spiritual gifts so that there'd be a sense of needing one another. Maybe you're down and you need the gift of exhortation. The Lord provides somebody that you get together with and they exhort you and challenge you and encourage you. Maybe you need some wisdom and somebody with a word of wisdom gets to minister to your life and tell you how to helpfully how to navigate a certain situation you're going through. All of these things happening when we come together. If we've hurt one another, we get to ask for forgiveness one another and be united with one another and loving one another. And the world needs to see this, needs to see people that actually can get over their differences. And it's the power of God that does that. And so we're supposed to, the world's supposed to see the love we have one for another. In James 5, we're told, confess your trespasses to one another, pray for one another that you may be healed. And the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man avail much. We could go on and on about all the different levels and ways we are to fellowship with one another, but we are to fellowship with one another. We have great things in common that last into eternity. Let's love one another. Let's care for one another. Let's be with one another. And let's see each other grow and be excited about the things of God. So that's the fifth thing, fellowship. Next one, we're told number six, is the breaking of bread. You notice that in verse 42, we're to be breaking bread together. Now I see this taking two different forms. We tend to think, I think today, of breaking of bread as purely the act of communion. You know, passing the wafers or the crackers and the juice representing the wine, really representing the body and the blood of Jesus. We're to do that. But it's interesting when you study the book of Acts and into the New Testament, they almost always had a meal around. In fact, every season we have, they're sharing a meal together. And this intimacy of having a meal together, and in the culture that they lived in, there was this kind of mystical thought that when I took, for example, a piece of bread and I break that and I give you a piece of that bread and I take a piece of bread, we're eating the same bread DNA together. And we're literally becoming one. And the picture that Jesus is the bread of life, we have partaken of him together. We are one. We do have the DNA of Jesus by his Holy Spirit living in us. We are one. We're to be breaking bread together. And so this beautiful union as we come together. And of course, I think the greatest picture is in 1 Corinthians 11. Now, sadly, I mean, it's a great picture, but it's sad because he has to rebuke the church of Corinth because when they were coming together, they were a very selfish church. And when they were enjoying their meals together and this picture of the breaking of bread and remembering what Jesus has done for them, they're being horribly selfish. So let me read to you how he had to rebuke them. This is 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse 20. He said, therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, not the way they were doing it. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, another is drunk. What, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you then? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. And then he goes back to the original purpose of sharing together a meal and breaking bread and of the juice. He said, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, on that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So here's Jesus, God of the universe, never sinned, showing his disciples how much he loves them, washed their feet, and then performs this act of telling them, what I'm about to do for you is to die for you, and I want you to continue as a practice to partake of this bread in remembrance of what I've done for you. And then he goes on in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink, and do it in remembrance of me. And here it is, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So how in the world can we come together and be selfish in having a meal together when we're being selfish, when the greatest picture is Jesus was the most selfless person that ever existed? I think one of the great, great challenges is to challenge me, look through the Gospels and try to find one single selfish decision Jesus ever made. You will not find it. Can't find it. And the closest he got, if you will, and he wasn't close to it, was in the Garden of Gethsemane when he's there with the Father praying alone. And it's recorded for us. They said, Lord, Father, if there's any way this cup can pass, let it pass. I think he prayed that prayer for us to know there's no other way for man to be saved. In God's economy, somebody had to meet the perfect standard and then die for us. Jesus was the only one this cup couldn't pass. But then, of course, he made it clear he wasn't selfish at all, but not my will, but your will. And, of course, Jesus went to the cross. And so when we share a meal together and celebrate communion together, as we do celebrate communion the second Sunday of every month and then potluck on the third, we got both forms. I love it. I love our time together and enjoying the extra fellowship and sitting and eating a meal and hopefully meeting people you've not met before and hearing their God story and what God did for them. It's a glorious time to break bread together. And then the last requirement for the local church is we need to be praying together. We need to be praying for one another. So it says they were continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. And prayer should be given to God individually and yet corporately both. praying for one another. So are we praying? Is it a regular practice in my life? Am I like the early disciples that I am habitually, continually, in a repeated action, coming and learning the Word of God? Am I fellowshipping? Am I breaking bread? Am I in prayer? And I can't help but go back to the amazing model of prayer that Jesus gave us in Matthew chapter 6 or Luke chapter 11. The prayer we call the Our Father. Some call it the Lord's Prayer. Bad name for it because it's a prayer for us. Jesus couldn't pray that prayer because he asks for forgiveness of sins in that. That's for us. It's a model prayer. But as we look at this and the selflessness that's supposed to be generated by the local church doing those, it is no surprise to me that Jesus began that prayer, Our Father. He could have said, My Father, it would still be true. But I think he wants us every moment when we come to God in prayer to say, Our Father, you're the Father of the body of Christ, not just me. It's not just about me. You love the rest of this world. You are their Father as well, at least those that are saved. And then, of course, he's a Father. He's a good Father. We're to be remembering he's a good Father. The second line is we spent time a few weeks ago going through this prayer on a Sunday. Hallowed be your name. I think that God intended us in that prayer immediately after addressing him that the word hallowed means to make, to honor as holy. That we're to remember the purpose in my life is to bring glory to God, to honor him. And so this prayer, I'm reminded in that prayer every moment that I pray that prayer every day. And I tend to go through this as a model prayer. I'll say a line and I'll ramble for 3 or 4 minutes. Lord, I want to hallow you today. I want to bring honor to your name. Lord, lead me, guide me, fill me, empower me to love you, to walk with you. Lord, how do you want me to bring glory to your name today? And then the rest of the prayer changes when I remember my prayer is all about you. It's not about me. Just use me for your glory. And then we begin to pray, your kingdom come. The Lord wants us to remember I'm to live today in the excitement and the anticipation of his coming. It's supposed to cleanse us and purify us to know that he's coming back soon. Your kingdom come, your will be done, to remember, Lord, I will bring honor and glory to you when I complete your will today. I don't have the power to do it, but Lord, fill me with your power so I can do your will today. As it's done in heaven. In heaven, there's no dispute what the will of God is. There's plenty of disputing the will of God on this earth. Oh, it's a mess. But Lord, what do you want me to do today? You can look at the line, give us this day our daily bread, remembering that not only does God physically fill us, but I think it's more so the picture that Jesus is the bread of life. I need him to fill me today, his power, his presence. And on that prayer goes. And we're to be praying these things as the body of Christ. Well, these are the 7 things that the local church is to do. I use it personally, literally, as a grid. When somebody comes to me and says, we should be doing this thing in the church or that thing in the church. Well, in my mind, it either fits in one of the 7 things or I'm not interested. That's not to be callous. It's to say we have a focus in this world. We're to make disciples of the world. And if I don't have a grid and a focus, I can lose my focus real easy. So if it doesn't fit in one of these 7 things, I'm not interested because that's not what we're about. I mean, they can be great social clubs in a community. Great, they can do certain things, but we're the church. We have a message only we have, and we need to give it to the world because they need it. So we are blessed to give out the message of God. Now, here's the blessed thing. The Lord gives us, I believe, these 7 things in the book of Acts. And he doesn't just give us the 7 things and then end the chapter. I believe the Lord then gives us 7 encouragements or benefits of living this way as the local church. Let's look at these 7 benefits now. And there we go. They're up there for you. But the first benefit of living this way before the Lord is that fear will come upon us. Then fear came upon every soul. You may say, well, that's a benefit, fear. Thanks, but no thanks. It is a blessing to live in a fear of the Lord. It is a blessing. Now, I don't know about you, but you think about your relationship with your father, your physical father. Some people might look at that and go, did I have a good father? And some people struggle with a relationship with God because of a physical relationship they had with their parents. And for some people, it's a struggle. But a good father, you will love and fear. And they're both appropriate because you know they will discipline you when you've done wrong, and they discipline out of love if they're a good father. And that's what our Father does. So there should be a fear. I think sometimes we try to downplay this word fear, and I know it can mean an awesome reverence. I get that, but it should be fear too. It's a good thing to fear the Lord. He's all powerful. Of course, it's interesting that the Lord is so gracious because whenever we see people who actually see the Lord in the Bible, they fall down as though they're dead. They're horrified until he says, fear not, fear not. You're saved because of me. That's why you don't have to fear. But fear came upon every soul. The second benefit we see here is not just be fearful of the Lord, is that we can perform great wonders. Many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. God wants us to show his power to this world. He really does. He is not afraid to perform miracles and signs and wonders in all kinds of places. Last week, the Salmons were here, and they're in that area of Nakuru down in Kenya, and they're wanting to go up to the South Sudan, a very, very dangerous place of the world, with four children. You want to talk about needing to know God is with you. They need to know it. And it's interesting to me that I look at, because in the West we're so empirical, we think things seem to have to make sense to us, that we often reject the supernatural things of God. But we regularly hear about third world countries where the gospel is going out. It's like the book of Acts today. God's still performing miracles. He's still healing people and saving from death. Just miracles after miracles, because God is not afraid to establish himself in a community so that they will then turn to him and understand the gospel message being brought. So we will perform great signs and wonders. The third benefit that we see in verses 44 and 46 is unity. Notice all who believed were together and had all things in common. Verse 46, they continued daily with one accord. And that word one accord means to be like-minded. The local church is to be united, loving one another, caring for one another. Now, that doesn't mean we have to be cookie cutter and believe everything. We're to be thinking people, understanding the Bible, wonderfully challenging each other with scriptures to know truth and iron sharpening iron. But we're to be united. And at the end of the day, we can say that was a fun discussion, but we have Jesus in common. Let's go love each other and let's move on. And so they have all things in common, and the world needs to see our love. Jesus said, they'll know you're my disciples because of your love for one another. The fourth benefit we see here is selflessness. Selflessness. Notice verse 44, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all as anyone had need. Now, this is not a mandate for you to go out and sell everything you own and give it to the church. But when we remember that every single thing I own belongs to the Lord, you're ready to sell it if he tells you to sell it. That's just the way it is. And if God tells you to sell it, it's his. Lord, it's your property. I'm just a steward of your property. You tell me what you want done with it. I'll sell it if you want me to sell it. I'll do whatever you want to. But that was the heart of the early church as they were spending these time together, being unified. They were being selfless. They were giving themselves away. The fifth benefit is they had gladness and simplicity of heart, and they were praising God. Notice, I'll read the beginning of verse 46. Continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. There it is. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart and praising God. Let me ask you, is your life today, would you describe your life as simple or is it complicated? I'm not trying to put you in a trap, but think about it. It's so sad to me when I see people that sometimes they'll come to me and we'll talk about the things of the Lord and their life's a mess, and we're talking about how they live their life, and you tell them what the Word of God has to say about their situation, and they'll say, yeah, I hear that, but, you know, it's complicated. My heart just breaks. You know, obedience to the Lord is really simple. Lives get complicated when we disobey God. That's when things get complicated and messy and ugly. And that's when lives fall apart. Obeying the Lord is gloriously simple and straightforward. And so you see here, gladness, simplicity of heart, praising God. The sixth benefit is we'll have favor with all men. Now you may look at this and go, that's a little weird. Since when has the body of Christ had favor with all men? It can be confusing, frankly. When we stand up for the Lord, and if we truly love and live out what this chapter says, I will say that I think people may say, you're full of it, you're whatever, you're all wrong. But I would say to you, there will be a respect at some level in their heart. Because when they see something supernatural coming out of your life, because that's what God will produce by a person filled with His Spirit. There will be a respect. There's something you have. I don't have. I want what you have. Something inside of them will scream to them, I want that. And that's where the favor, I believe that's what the Lord is talking about. He'll give you favor with all people. And then the final benefit is where we began today, verse 47. The Lord will add to the church daily those who are being saved. Now, I want you to know that as I look at this church, and I've been blessed by God to start this church and see what the Lord has done, I never, ever, ever care about numbers. Leading a church is never a numbers game to me. I don't want it. I very intentionally never count heads. We count children because we want to have proper teachers for them and love them and make sure we're not those poor servants outnumbered. You need to pray for those servants. We had to put walls up in there in those children's classrooms because we're having 30 kids in the third to sixth grade on a Sunday, more than that at times. We need to break that classroom and let that guy have his sanity back. But it's not about numbers. One of the glorious things, when my children were growing up in sports and all that, all the stuff you go through as parents, I always told them, by example of how I look at the church, you just do your best. You do what you're called to do, and you never worry about the results. It'll take care of itself. And I really mean that. When I look at the church, we're to be about the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the Word of God as leaders of the church. We'll delegate where needed. We'll make sure things are being taken care of. But we're going to do these seven things. I am never, ever to worry about numbers. That is God's deal. And I really mean it. I don't care about numbers. And I just get to see what the Lord does and just get to say, Lord, you're amazing. Look what you do with your people. And to get to see people get it, to get saved, and then that moment when even as a saved person, I get God's serious about this obedience thing. That's one of the most glorious moments. That's what gets me excited. Seeing people thrilled about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So these are the seven things we're to do. Now, as we end today, I'm going to ask you please to turn to Revelation chapter 2. And I'm just going to end on this thought. I'm going to read to you the letter that Jesus wrote to the church of Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. And let me tell you while you're turning there why I want to read this to end our time in the Word today. Because here's the risk. We can lay out a list of seven things like this and say, this is what I believe the local church is to do. And you say, I want to get on board with that. Great. But we have such a tendency, if you're a type A too, you're going to want to go gangbusters and just go doing it, but not be motivated properly. Everything we do is to come out of a motivation of just a simple, pure relationship, love of the Lord. And this is all I want to remind us as we close. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, this is speaking of Jesus, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and you cannot bear those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not. You've found them liars. You've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now, if that letter ended right there, we'd say, man, that is an amazing church. Praise God, let's be like the church of Ephesus. Their church, I think, cared about these seven things and loving people. But here's the problem. They'd gotten off kilter in terms of what motivated them. Verse 4 says, nevertheless, I have this, you've left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Man, do you remember when you were first saved? You just were so in love with the Lord. It's just glorious. How about remember the first time you fell in love, period, in the, boyfriend, girlfriend? Remember all those scribble notes and the ridiculous stuff you wrote and you had to hide it from everybody? Maybe you didn't care. Showed everybody. You're just so in love. And there can be a tendency to begin to walk with the Lord and it becomes all in your head. And we are supposed to be renewed in our mind, but it becomes more of a list of do's and don'ts rather than I love Him. I want to serve Him. He's amazing. And let all the motivation for all the things we're to do come out of that. So let's never lose this focus. Everything we do is to be motivated out of a pure love of God and intimacy with Him. Let's make sure we go back to that and then let those seven things flow out of our lives. Thank you, Lord, for this chapter. Father, thank you for loving us. We want to serve you and bless you today. We want to be the best representations of your body, Lord, the body of Christ. We are, Jesus, you're our groom. We're the bride of Christ. We want to be faithful brides to submit to you and surrender all of what we are to you and do the things you've called us to do. And then, Lord, we will leave all the results, all the growth, all the everything to you as you lead us and guide us as a local church. We want to minister to you and minister to the world around us. So, Lord, we do all need to be filled with your Spirit, walking in power, walking in dependence, and loving this world and seeing them get saved and get discipled and get grown up in you so they can even disciple themselves. Thank you, Lord, for blessing us. We ask all things we've asked of you today, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.